Dr. Levy presented, along with other issues, he talked about the FI summer sessions that have been presented these last 2 weeks. The second one just ended this past week. If you've had the chance to watch that, or if you haven't yet and you decide to now, you will find that they interviewed some of the students from the program. And you might have been a little puzzled, because if you saw that, you saw two David Johnsons. They interviewed a man from Quakertown, Pennsylvania, whose name is David Johnson. And there was somebody else giving some of the sessions whose name is David Johnson. One time, my brother was there with his wife for the summer session, and so there were three David Johnsons on the spot. So we actually have a picture, I have a picture somewhere, of the three David Johnsons. That's provided some amusement, but we like to tease on which one you're talking about. My brother was planning to attend, I think, but then they decided not to this year, so that nixed the three attending this time. But these classes are some excellent material. Amy Duncan, one of the students, was one of our Heritage alumni staff 1 year, and she spoke about it, the need to base our lives on God's Word. Clay and Renee Mills were there too. We know them. In fact, you saw their daughter and family at Youngstown services a week ago. I'd like to talk about one of the key classes that Mr. David Johnson teaches at Foundation Institute. This summer, he covered 1 and 2 Thessalonians in the classes, but in past years, he has covered some very important passages from 1 Corinthians. That's still available on FI online if you look it up. I'd like to hearken back to some of that older material today for some timeless lessons. Let's ask ourselves first a basic question. How is a person with God's Spirit different from those without having access to it yet? And I'll stress the yet. The answer is dealt with in 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll get to that momentarily. But what it often gets down to is this: our world can't tell the difference. Our world cannot tell the difference. As Paul says, in effect, those without God's Spirit don't notice anything different from those around them who have His Spirit and those who don't. And of course, the number around them who do would be quite limited according to the Scriptures. Luke 12:32, Jesus' words, he says, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so it's a challenge. Those without the Holy Spirit, even those who claim to be spiritual or Christian, often simply express their personal opinions on what pleases God or what is right for me, as it is sometimes said. I've even heard the phrase, "Well, my truth is, maybe your truth is different from my truth." And I would urge somebody who uses those words to get a dictionary and look up the word truth. It isn't a matter of yours, mine, ours, somebody else's. It's a fixed fact. That's the definition of the word truth. But it's not that way with those in whom God's Spirit dwells. We can tell the difference. That group, as the Bible describes it, is the body of Christ. And for that group, what we believe must not be a do-your-own-thing matter open to debate. It just doesn't work that way. True Christianity, truly following Jesus Christ, is not like going to dinner at a smorgasbord restaurant. You know the definition of buffet? It's get it yourself instead of having it served. Well, there are some people who take I'll pick and choose myself for Christianity. But which tree does that sound like from the Garden of Eden? And I think we know the answer. We find instead from His Word that God didn't leave it up to each individual to determine doctrine, teaching for himself or herself. And yet the effect of our society and our world pushes us in that direction. Do we see the danger? I'd like to talk about that a little bit more today. much as Mr. David Johnson touched on many aspects of the same thing in an article I found many years ago and then looked up as he talked about the same material on FI Online in 1 Corinthians. But here's where I'd like to start. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll pick it up starting in verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy, and I think we know the setting or the setup or the arrangement. Timothy was a younger minister that Paul was mentoring and teaching the truth. And he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The truth, the truth. Not your truth, my truth, everybody's truth. And it says, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, there is an oddity with that in that humans are all flawed. There's only been one that was not. We understand that. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but he also was referred to and described himself as the Son of Man because his mother, Mary, was a human being, but his father was God. God the Father, the Ancient of Days. He himself was known as the Logos or the Word or the spokesman before being born to Mary and then literally in that sense becoming the Son of God. And so there's a way that true Christians ought to know how to conduct themselves, Paul told Timothy, in the house of God. That's the same thing as the church of the living God. He just restates it in verse 15. And then he gives another synonymous description, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's known sometimes as the body of Christ, a spiritual body, a spiritual organism, not a physical organization, although of course we have to be organized physically to do the work Jesus Christ gave his disciples, his church. So, I found it interesting that these things are not up to individuals. There are some things God doesn't leave up to our choice. There are some things he says, this is the way it is. And I'm the one who made everything, so I can define these things. You know, they have a phrase in business, they'll talk about somebody being grandfathered in. Maybe perhaps they don't qualify by standards that are later chosen, but since they were already there, they are grandfathered in. And they get to be able to serve in a certain way, despite the fact that later standards were added. We have one member on our board in Kagwa, Canada, who's like that, a member of the corporation. Technically has to be an elder, but this gentleman, as a deacon, was serving long before. And so he's grandfathered in. One thing that was interesting to me, that the church is what defines, even though we're flawed, with God's guidance, relying on the inspiration of his Spirit, sets in place, this is where we look to for direction and guidance. Sometimes we have things wrong and we have to admit it and change. That happens. It has happened. But God still chooses to work that way. It's like parents raising children. You know, when your kids first get to the age where they can tie your shoes, would it be more effective for you to just do it for them or for you to teach them how to do it? Well, it'd be a lot more effective if you just did it. But, you know, it'd be kind of silly if your kids grew up and, you know, your son's 48 years old and said, "Dad, can you tie my shoes for me?" It just doesn't work that way, does it? And so God works the same way. Real unity is possible only when there is doctrinal consistency, and that's determined by the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. At this point, I'll again reference Dr. Levy's In Accord this week. He spoke about these summer classes at FI that have just ended and what was covered. I was intrigued by one session that he said was presented by Eric Jones, who many of you know because he came from the Akron area. It was on a particular church tradition that is not specifically addressed in the Bible with detail, but what we have is certainly supported by biblical standards, and that's our format for church services. I wonder if he touched on in that presentation how that produces unity in the church of God. Well, I suspect he did. I'm guessing he probably did. I'd like to look at a few more scriptural references that talk about that, and then I'd like to take a look at an expression some people use in discussions about Bible things and see what it really means. We're talking about church doctrine here, aren't we? Teaching. There's an interesting thing about the word doctrine in the Greek language. In the original Greek of the New Testament, the word translated doctrine and the word translated teaching are from the same root word in Greek. The word is didaskalia. Now, I don't make any pretense to pronouncing that correctly. And if it were written for me here in Greek, I wouldn't have a clue how to pronounce it because, wait for this, it's all Greek to me. But think about it as we read another of Paul's statements, this one written to Titus, another of the pastoral epistles, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. He tells Titus that when he gets to the idea, the concept of ordaining elders, or sometimes they were called bishops in New Testament language. And in verse 9 of Titus 1, it says, this person, this man must be one who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And it goes on to talk about how there are so many who have their own concepts and ideas. My truth. This is my truth. Maybe that's your truth. You read the rest of the chapter of Titus chapter 1, and you come to some pretty interesting descriptions. In fact, verse 16 says something very profound. It says, people like this, it says, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. Being abominable, that's quite strong, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. So there's a danger in deciding that we are the biblical standard individually. And it happens all around us. All around us. In the world around us, those who profess Christianity not knowing any better, but sometimes it even intrudes into the church of God. Since the word taught, didash in Greek, is from the same root as doctrine, didaskalia, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that this means the elder, in order to fulfill his office with the authority given to him by God, has to doctrine as he has been doctrined. He has to teach as he has been taught. That's what Paul said. Or to teach what he's been authorized to teach. And of course, if that's determined by God's church, ultimately we hope and pray and believe as he leads by his Spirit that he's the one who is putting it in place. Bynes Dictionary says that the word didash emphasizes the authority and didaskalia, the act of teaching. So there's a slight difference in the words. One emphasizes the authority given to an elder, and the other one emphasizes the teaching process. And that both of them refer to what's being taught. So it's pretty clear here that a man who is unable or unwilling to teach faithfully the accepted doctrines of the church can't be considered for service as an elder. Teach what he has been taught. If he can't do that, he doesn't have any support from God in occupying that office. Now, we all should understand, of course, that a very great number of non-spiritual matters don't require that kind of agreement among Christians. That should go without saying. There are matters that are not doctrinal. I've heard in the past of some brethren, just very naive approach, coming to their pastor and saying, "What kind of car should I buy?" Well, I don't know what kind of car you should buy. That's up to you to decide. You know, God hasn't given me a vision saying you should only buy this brand. That just doesn't work that way. There are some who, of course, are quite firm on what they should be driving. Fine, but it isn't a matter that requires spiritual agreement. There are matters that are not doctrinal. They're not about church teaching. There are some matters about which genuinely converted Christians may not always immediately agree. I suppose that includes which football team you root for, you know, as I catch a little bit of grief in some circles for having come from Missouri sometimes. That doesn't mean that they're unimportant in some cases, that one is, but there are other things that, you know, are important. We still don't have to learn to seek agreement. A good friend of mine, Tom Kirkpatrick, whose daughter and family we will see in a couple of weeks in St. John's, Newfoundland. Tom and Sarah's daughter, Tara, lives in St. John's, has been there for about 6 years now on a business assignment. Mr. Kirkpatrick, Dr. Kirkpatrick, my friend, says, "There are some things about which reasonable people may differ." And he's right. There are some things about which reasonable people may differ. They're not a matter of teaching or doctrine or church dogma or tenets of faith. Still, Amos 3:3 applies. You know, it says, you know, you have to, those who walk together, you know, it's hard to walk together if you're not in agreement. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, probably be a good idea to actually turn there and quote it so I don't misquote it. But in Amos chapter 3, we read these very important words. "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" I don't know about you, but a friendship where the friends are seemingly always at odds and arguing would, at least for me, would be a very strained relationship. And I wouldn't consider it a friendship. I would consider, well, they're an acquaintance, but not perhaps a friend. We just can't seem to agree on stuff. If we're headed toward the same goal, we ought to realize that God's Spirit will change our hearts and minds so we change a number of previously held viewpoints and become more like God in our thinking. You know, if there's a difference between what we think and what God's Word says, guess who needs to change? I think we can all figure that out. As that happens, we should all find ourselves actually moving closer to our truly like-minded brothers and sisters in many areas. Haven't you found that in some ways you feel it's not like you don't love your family or your family members? We do. But sometimes there are some ways in which we feel almost like we have more in common with our spiritual brothers and sisters than we do with our literal family. And again, it is not that we don't love them. We do care for them deeply and look forward to the time when we understand they will understand. Maybe we'll be used to help teach them. That'll be great. But we can sense the difference. Agreement in spiritual areas is crucial. And we're told something extremely important in the book of Hebrews. I'm sure we've all read this many times. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. In verse 12, it says, "Though by this time," now we don't know absolutely for certain who wrote Hebrews. We would assume Paul, based on the way things are worded, the references to Timothy and so on. But he doesn't actually leave his name. So if in the resurrection, Barnabas comes up to me and says, "Hey, you were saying all this time that Paul wrote Hebrews. I wrote Hebrews." Okay, not a problem. But, you know, traditionally we have thought that it was Paul. "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food." That's regressing spiritually, or perhaps not ever fully understanding. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe, a spiritual baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age," or mature, the margin says. "That is, those who by reason of use," practice in the margin, "have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." And that's only possible, fully so, by the use of God's Spirit. Now, individuals who don't yet have it can arrive at certain right conclusions, of course. Standards of conduct that just should seem obvious. You know, we might pick the most obvious one, would seem to be murder. It would seem to be obvious it's wrong to kill somebody. And yet, in our world, we have each country, for whatever purposes, at whatever strength, has a military organization or several of them. And what is the purpose of those organizations? Well, you'd say protect their country. Yes, but how is that done? And there are some things that just we have to understand. This is not how God thinks. And so we have some choices to make. Can we discern good and evil? We're supposed to be able to. But right here is where the phrase that I would like to call attention to comes in. When we're dealing with some of these very important matters of spiritual judgment, we often hear phrases that seem to mean that maybe these matters aren't so important after all. But that can't be. That can't be. What are the phrases? Well, people often will say, well, that's what my relationship with God is like. And they define it. Or, that's what the God I serve is like. But doesn't that depend on how they understand God, not how God actually is? Or even, that's between me and God. I've heard that phrase. Perhaps you have too. That's between me and God. You can't judge me. You're not supposed to judge me. Well, that's a misnomer too, and we'll take a look at that. I'm sure all of you have heard those things, as I have. It's usually stated rather defensively, right? Somebody's, you know, trying to defend. So, there was an old TV show years ago called The $64,000 Question. I think inflation has changed that. Maybe we should say The $64 Million Question. Perhaps in our world, even $1 Billion Question. I don't know. How should we view matters that are, quote, between me and God? How should we view those things? Do others really have totally different relationships with God and it's all okay with Him? Different expectations from Him? Does God say to some people, here's what I expect of you? But then for others, He has a different standard. No, I expect this of you. Is that the way it works? I don't think so. There is one way to answer a question that is very, very simple. Let me state the frustratingly simple answer. Here's the question that answers it. How does God view it? How does God view it? I gave a sermon not too long ago about the concept of four examples from God's Word of people who couldn't see yet how God was working in their lives. Remember the messages of Joseph and Esther and Job and the blind man in the Gospels. They couldn't see at the time, and in some cases it was years before they understood. Well, that's because we have this view about this wide, and God's view is all-encompassing and all-expansive and fulfills all time because He created time, earth going around the sun thing. Our views are very limited. Because if you want to put it that way, to be really blunt, who cares what humans think in comparison to what God thinks? It isn't important. So for someone to say, well, I think, why we wouldn't be rude and say, I don't care what you think. But we would say, how is that important? How does that make a difference? There are some areas of God's Word to which we can turn to get some pretty close ideas. First of all, anytime something about judgment comes up, it seems we have to disprove a false concept first. The idea that Christians shouldn't be judging anything. That's wrong. And it's almost always based on a misunderstanding of Matthew 7, verse 1. So let's go to Matthew 7, verse 1, and let's take a look. Matthew 7, verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. I'm going to ignore the marginal reference for a moment, but that will be important. So some people will say, see there? You can't judge me. Don't be judgmental. Well, answer one question for me. How do you get through life if you don't make judgments? How do you do that? How does one do that? I don't understand how that's done. Don't we all have to make decisions and judgments all the time? Well, of course we do. So maybe the marginal reference for the use of the word judge here is helpful. Mine says it means or condemn. Condemn not that you be not condemned. That makes more sense. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then it goes on to ask the very important question, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, the mote in the old King James, but you don't consider the plank in your own eye? I get a little bit of a kick out of that. Here's this little piece of sawdust that is really, it's really bugging you. It's in your neighbor's eye. You got some sawdust in your eye. Let me get it out of there. And you have a 2x4 construction beam hanging out the side of your face. a plank. That's pretty graphic. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So there's a concept of judging that's misunderstood. Even non-religious people will hide behind this dodge sometimes, especially toward their more religious friends. You're not supposed to judge me, they'll say. Yeah, it says somewhere in the Bible. I know it's in there somewhere. Judge not. So if you claim to be a Christian, you can't judge me. Well, can we make a decision or an evaluation of an action based on God's law? Not only can we must. God's law is the standard of conduct. And if something that is being done is against that and violates his standard, we can make an assessment, a judgment. We can say, that's wrong, based on God's word. I'm not saying it. God's word is saying it. That's the concept. Because if you use it that way, it would seem to also mean that sincere people could look at a spiritual matter in different ways, and that'd be perfectly okay with God. But it's not. Because the old concept, and it has happened so much more in our world in the last number of years, my opinion is just as good as your opinion. You know what? That's simply not true. It's simply not true. You know, if you are an expert, let me pick on somebody here. I like picking on people. Let me pick somebody to pick on. Okay. I won't tell you who it is, but his initials are R.L., and his parents' names are, oh, yeah. You want me to give you those two? Well, let's see. Don and Faye. Now, who might that be? Now, this certain individual who shall remain nameless is an expert on car repair, construction, rebuilding. I mean, he's an expert. Now, if I were to go to him and say, you know what, I don't think you should do that car that way. I don't think you should do that thing that way. That, you know, whatever that part thingy is. You know, that thingy in there. I don't even know what it's called, but, you know, it's a thingy. Now, I don't think you should do that way. You know, he could look at me and kind of smile and laugh his R.L. laugh and say, who cares what you think? And he'd be right. He'd be right, because I don't know a thing about car repair. Okay, I know that, you know, if your tire goes flat, there's a thing in the back. It's a spare tire, yeah. And if push comes to shove, I could probably change it. I'd rather not do it out on the turnpike out here, for example, but, you know. But I don't know anything about car repair. My opinion is worthless about car repair. Worthless. So the concept of people saying, my opinion is just as good as your opinion, is really very strange, isn't it? Because it depends on what you know. And in some cases, if that reflects from God's word, on what you know from this word, because God's leading you by his Spirit and others don't yet have that blessing and privilege, it doesn't really matter what the opinion is. And of course, it doesn't really matter at its core what ours is, based on what this word says. That's the standard. That verse in Matthew 7 cannot be just lifted out of context to prove a point. What Jesus was talking about is very clear. He even says something very strange in verse 6. He says, don't give what's holy to the dogs. Now, that was a common expression back then. We consider it very derogatory now, but language and uses change. He says, don't cast your pearls before swine. And he's not talking literally about animals here. It's a characterization. He says, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, he means it literally in this case. You give a pig some pearls, what's the pig going to do with it? Stomp it in the mud, you know, not recognize. Something that's holy, you know, you ever heard the phrase, the dog ate my homework? Well, I think you give it some pages out of God's word and the dog might eat those too. So what does it mean? What does it mean? He talks about ask, it'll be given, seek and you'll find, knock, it'll be opened, and so on. He makes some analogies here. If you read all the way through, Christ is not saying we shouldn't be able to discern whether a specific course of action is right or wrong. And this wasn't the only place he talked about Christian judgment, after all. Take a look at John chapter 7. Same speaker. The Pharisees, of course, were confronting Jesus Christ as they did so many times. And they never seemed to learn. I look at it and I marvel at how persistent they were, because they never won the confrontation. I'm thinking, how can you not see that? They finally reached a point where they stopped trying, and then they just tried to get rid of him. But even that fit into God's plan. Jesus, in verse 21 of John 7, answers their accusation that basically he had a demon. He answered them, people answered and said, "You've got a demon. Who's trying to kill you?" He said, "I can see that what's going on." Jesus answered, "I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? I healed him?" And then what are these words from Jesus Christ? "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Judgment is required of Christians, not condemnation. Similarities, the Greek language does not have as many fine definitions and points as English, neither does Hebrew. You have to understand much more by the context. But condemnation works for Matthew 7. Here, it's a different story. Jesus says, judge according to righteous judgment. You make your decisions, you make your assessments based on God's word. And we must make those judgments. He had been accused of Sabbath breaking for healing a man on the Sabbath. That judgment of his actions was not a righteous judgment. He wasn't breaking God's law, and he explained why not. He told his disciples they had to learn to make judgments too, not based on shallow outward impressions or human traditions, but on the right basis, God's law as the basis. Of course, we don't have the ultimate judgment, as in final decision about eternity, condemnation or salvation, in other words. God does. That's his responsibility. That's way above our pay grades. He has delegated it to his son, Jesus Christ. But to be frank, it is vital to God's purpose for each of us that you and I be able to make valid spiritual judgments, not condemnations, assessments. How, for example, could you follow the instruction in Proverbs 14:7, where it says, "Go from the presence of a foolish man"? If you don't say, "Well, I can't tell whether somebody's being foolish or wise," why not? Are you not using the standard that God gives us to be able to make that assessment? I'm not saying you are crude and rude and say so, but the bottom line is, how could you make that judgment that Proverbs tells us to do if you can't figure out when somebody's being that way? The last half of the verse gives us a clue in Proverbs 14:7. The last half of the verse says, "When you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge." Are there people who spout nonsense in our world today? Way too many. Way too many. And the way to determine, based on Proverbs 14:7, is go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. What are we talking about when we say knowledge? We're talking about God's word, aren't we? That's just the point. You and I are told we have to make an assessment. We have to make a judgment. Remember the very famous pair of verses in Proverbs where one of them says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." And the next verse, or maybe I'm reversing that, the next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." In other words, one verse says answer, and the next one says answer not. And then it gives you the circumstance when to use each one. So We have to make a judgment. Actions, words, and then an action might be required. You have to go from his presence, Proverbs 14 says. In 1 Corinthians 2, let's take a look at something. I guess you could get down to it if you're looking for a title for the sermon. Maybe the title could be, "That's Between Me and God," or maybe the title could be, "What's Our Relationship with God Really Like?" Could be either one, I suppose. 1 Corinthians 2. Let's jump a little bit further into the passage here, and we might expand by going back. It says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." What does he mean by natural man? Well, he means someone who hasn't got God's Spirit, has not received God's Spirit. A man or woman with God's Spirit, a man or woman without. "For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." How would you or I know, for example, that this period of time where we are, the seventh day of the week, as God created the calendar, and he defines that as being from sunset Friday night to sunset Saturday night, not midnight to midnight, as is more typically done in our world. How would you know that this period of time is different from the other six similar periods of time in a week? How would you know that? Did the sun come up on the other side of the sky this morning compared to Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? No. Did it set in the east? Well, no, it always comes up. Of course, that's a misnomer. The world rotates, so it appears to come up as we're facing east, and then it appears to disappear as we're facing west. We all know that. But the bottom line is, things are made a certain way. And this is what God says, there are some things that you can't figure out physically unless I put my Spirit in you. One of the problems, major differences between what we believe, and we could call that first century Christianity, as opposed to fourth century Christianity, where a whole bunch of changes had been made by 300 years later, is the concept of holy time. Now, if you go back a few hundred years, 200, 300, 400 years, there was a group of people called the Puritans. Usually in our American history, we refer to them as the Pilgrims because they were pilgrims. They traveled to a new land, but they were Puritans. And they did try to keep Sunday as a special day. They even sometimes called it the Sabbath or the Christian Sabbath. Of course, they don't have that correct based on God's word, but someday they'll understand. And for a time, they did try to treat the day differently. Maybe some of you remember growing up, Sunday blue laws. If I say that phrase, some of you know what that means. Blue laws. It didn't mean that the colors were blue and they were different colors a different day. You know, the sky was still blue. It wasn't green on other days. It meant you couldn't buy alcohol on those days in some counties, some states. Sunday blue laws, that's what they used to call them many, many years ago. If you know what I'm talking about, you're revealing your age. It doesn't mean that you were sad. It meant that for some reason, although who knows, maybe that's the reason they gave it that title, I don't know. But the bottom line is, we couldn't tell physically the difference in the quality of this time. We couldn't tell how it's different from others unless God opened our minds, gave us his Spirit, or worked with us at least with his Spirit, so we could see it, that this period of time is holy. And it's just as holy 2 minutes into it at the beginning or 2 minutes from its end at the end of the day as it is in the middle of the day when the sun's directly overhead. It's holy time. God's presence is in it because he made it that way in the book of Genesis. You can't determine that physically. There's no difference in the day. None at all. And those who don't yet know would see that that's foolish. Look at all the time you're wasting. Now, not everyone. Some have the concept, look, we all need a break. And they don't necessarily prescribe when, but some people just take the approach, you know, you need to take a day off every week. Of course, to them, it doesn't matter when. Tuesday works just as well as Saturday in their mind because you just take a break. Some jobs are structured that way. But this is something that you and I work with as those God called. Our choices are limited about the business of the Sabbath as to how we will go about keeping it holy, not as to which day it is. God determined that. Is it our prerogative, for example, to decide if stealing is acceptable? No, it's not. Is it our prerogative to decide if murder is acceptable? No, it's not. How about adultery? No, it's not. How about lying? No, it's not. And here's a really tricky one. How about coveting something nobody else can see? Well, they can see the effects of it, perhaps, if you act on it. No, can't be determined physically. Not one of these things, brethren, is a matter that requires our spiritual judgment. Our responsibility lies in determining whether our course of action or some other human's course of action in reference to those laws of God is righteous or sinful. You steal, you can't say, well, I was hungry. It's okay. I was hungry. I was going to starve to death unless I stole. It doesn't count. God says it's a sin. It is not righteousness. You and I have to be able to say, recognize that. We might have compassion on someone in a very difficult circumstance, but it doesn't justify taking an action that violates the standards God set up. That's sometimes hard for human beings to puzzle out. For us, our course of action is, how can I be more in harmony with God's laws? If somebody commits adultery, you can't say, well, if they really love each other, maybe it's okay sometimes. No, it's not. What about, you know, some of the others, stealing, murder, and so on? We have to exercise spiritual judgment when a matter is not specifically addressed in God's Word. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual people, that's when we have to search out a scriptural principle from the Bible to apply in that circumstance, to help us make a righteous, valid spiritual judgment. What we do in relation to God's law shows God whether we can be trusted to obey Him or not, and that's important. We'll have to teach that in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Can He trust us to teach it the way He wants it to be taught? God cannot bring into His family a child who has not proven his or her willingness to faithfully obey God. If He shares His amazing powers with us in His family, how can He be sure that we will use those powers properly as He would? He has to know. So what would we do? What should we do if we run into a situation that doesn't seem to be specifically addressed by His law? God wants to know that we will make judgments, righteous judgments, just as He does. So in this life, He gives us opportunities to show Him just what kind of judgments we'll make, how we'll use His Holy Spirit. How many times have you and I read Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. And we know from John's letters that love is defined as obeying God's commands. Being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Listen to them. Seek first to understand, then to be understood, Stephen Covey wrote years ago. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Wow, that's a rather high bar to set. That's the goal. In this life, He gives us opportunities. He wants us to learn to think like He does. The professing Christianity of this world likes to talk about love, no doubt because it can be a rather fuzzy concept and everybody feels good about it. Just love everybody. Okay, how's that defined? According to John, it's the obedience of God's commandments. Plus, you know, others can tell if you're keeping the Sabbath or not. You may get some quizzical looks like, oh, there they go again. And then, you know, along comes Pentecost. And then, what? There they go again. Or sometimes, you know, on occasion, the first day of unleavened bread can fall on a Sunday. And there they go again. Puzzling. So most of the time, people can tell if you're keeping the Sabbath. Just tell them you're a first century Christian. They won't have a clue what that means, but it you know, answers the question. And they, what do you mean? Well, you're a fourth century Christian. Huh? And away you go. You make your escape before they know what you're talking about. But who can tell? You know, they can tell if you're keeping the Sabbath. They can probably tell if you're a thief. They can usually tell if you're a liar, an adulterer, a murderer. But who can tell if you love people or not? Of course, in our world, you can be called a bigot. You can be called all kinds of things if you maintain a belief in the standards of God's Word. But it can be a safe hiding place for those who don't really want to obey God. And here's where I'm coming to this whole thing about what's our relationship with God really like, or that phrase, it's between me and God. Take a look at something else Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1. The topic that he's talking about is how our love can grow and even abound. He says in verse 9 of Philippians 1, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, the praetorium, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are more bold to speak the word without fear." Sometimes it becomes clear what's going on. The words that follow, words like knowledge, discernment, things that are excellent, sincere, without offense, filled with the fruits of righteousness. Whose glory and honor are those dedicated to? The point of the sermon today, brethren, is not whether we make judgments. Obviously, we do. It would be impossible to live a Christian life without making judgments. It would be impossible to live any kind of a life without making judgments and assessments and decisions. The point of it all is that we are personally accountable to God for the judgments we make. And the standard is His law. That's the standard. The judgments we make are between us and God. That realization should be sobering. It shouldn't be a dodge or a defense we make if someone says something about our actions we don't like. We can't just defensively say, well, that's between me and God. Well, yeah, it is, but be careful using those words. Because if it's between me and God, there's my side of the equation and there's His. Who's going to be right if we're different? I think we know the answer. I think we have the answer. Saying something is between me and God does not relieve me of being judged. It means that I must give account to God for my decisions and my actions. And as we've come to see, it must be by using a standard only made available to humans once they're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. How should this affect how we relate to God and each other? Well, how about 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. We've read these words hundreds of times, maybe. "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." This is the final assessment. "If it begins with us first, what would the end be of those who don't obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where would the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Brethren, what does that mean? Does God look down and say, aha, he needs to suffer? No. What God looks at and says, here is my revealed will, my word, my standard, the dictates of my law. Now, if while living in a world that doesn't obey my law, someone suffers because he or she absolutely refuses to compromise with my law, then that could be understood, couldn't it, as suffering according to the will of God. You're suffering because you are going to stick with and stand firm by the will and the law of God. If that happens, he doesn't say we should say, I think I'll bend it here just a little bit and I'm sure God will understand. Oh, he'll understand all right, but maybe not what we think if we use it that way. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. That emphasizes that he will not forget. And there's a verse in Hebrews to that account. Remember where it says, he is not unrighteous to forget your works and labor of love, that you have obeyed, you will do it, and so on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is also in the book. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 9, we make it our aim. Excuse me. Whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Ask yourself, in that judgment, the final assessment, the one that begins now for the house of God, how would God judge someone who would exercise his or her personal desires in such a way that it encouraged others to sin? Whether in or out of the church, it doesn't make any difference in that application. What impact, brethren, do our actions have on others? Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Here's Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and he talks about blasphemy against the Spirit. He even says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, not forgiven, this age or in the age to come. Make the tree good and the fruit good, or the tree bad and the fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. What are our actions? What are our words? What are our choices? And of course, Matthew 18. You know, the Gospels are filled with the words of Jesus Christ. No surprise. Matthew 18, verse 1. The disciples came to Jesus saying, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and set him in the midst. And he said, unless you're converted and become like this little child, you'll by no means enter that kingdom. You won't even be there. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck, and so on. We've been through some of these things. What is our decision? For a practical application on how to judge righteously, you can't beat what Paul wrote to the Romans. Sometimes this section is used to sort of prove it's okay to eat unclean meats, but to answer those claims, let's not get distracted by that. Let's just take a look at Romans chapter 14. It's clear from the context, based on when and where these foods they were talking about were purchased in the market. They'd been used in worship sometimes to idols, but if you go through the scriptures carefully, you'll find that when some of the pagan peoples were going to worship and offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, what kind of animals were they using? Oxen. It's in the book of Acts. So we're talking about the definition not of clean and unclean as we typically use it, but rather the use of the word common for another purpose. And so when he gets down to it, look at the words that Paul writes, verse 17 of Romans 14. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who serves God in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And then he uses a metaphor, really. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. It's good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles, is offended, or made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who doesn't condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he doesn't eat from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. That's one biblical definition of sin. Do we see the principles? We have an obligation to one another. No man is an island, that concept. We do impact others. Our lives are intertwined with others, and what we do and say affects them. We bear the responsibility of those choices. Is there a willingness that we have to give up something, even if it's perfectly acceptable under God's law, to keep from causing a brother or sister to stumble? That's a decision. That's a judgment. That's a call we make. We didn't sin to protect our brother. We don't go that far. You know, I'll back him up. He's lying and I know it, but I'll say he's telling the truth. Nope. But we might well give up something we sort of have a right to enjoy in order to help him. We have some guidelines. If you know absolutely that something is acceptable to God, you can choose to do it. Let's use an example of someone who battles with alcohol addiction. What if you're out to dinner at the feast? And you know that it's perfectly acceptable to drink alcohol in moderation. But you're seated at a table with a brother or sister in the faith that you know because you know and love them and you've talked about it and you know that they've struggled with addiction to alcohol and substance abuse. And you decide, hey, it's the feast. And the instructions say, you know, whatever your soul desires. Wine or strong drink, and you say, I want some strong drink. In moderation, but I would like a drink. But you know, across the table from you is somebody who struggles. What's your decision? Is it okay for you to drink that wine or have a mixed drink or something like that? Well, according to God's word, it is. But what's in your approach? What decision will you make to protect your brother or sister? That's a standard. My old friend Richard Thompson, Dick Thompson, used to say so many times in teaching his classes, sin is never an option. We get that. We should. But what if we do something that causes someone to stumble? If you're not sure whether it's acceptable or not, what does Romans 14:23 say? He who doubts is condemned if he eats. In this case, it was whether that meat I bought at the market was offered to an idol, and I came from a background of idol worship, and I just can't get past that. That would have been their issue back then. It wasn't whether it was beef or pork. That wasn't the issue. That's not what they used in their sacrifices. The issue was, I can't get past that idol worship. Back then, the brother would say, oh, not a problem. Hey, that veggie pizza sure looks good. Now, they probably wouldn't have said that back in that day, but you know my point. How about you and about me? There are a lot of ways we can apply this understanding, and I've mentioned one of them. What would you say if somebody took the approach, well, you know what? I get it. This person struggles with alcohol addiction, but you know, that's between him and God. and I'm going to have this drink. And if he, I didn't make him take a drink. I didn't make him do it. What does that reveal about us? That's what we have to ask. What impact do my actions have on another? So that phrase, I'm just asking us to think about it today. That phrase, it's between me and God, bears some thinking about. There are things about which, as my old friend Tom Kirkpatrick says, reasonable people may differ. But how much concern do I have for my brother or sister? That can't be questioned. And that is obvious to God. My relationship with God is like this. Really? How is it? The God I serve is a God of love. What does that mean? Those statements can't be excuses to shift the blame for a lack of wisdom on our part. It's a reminder that you and I must develop the mind of Jesus Christ, and that we will stand before his judgment seat to explain our judgments, our assessments, our decisions to him. The last few verses of Hebrews 4 assure us that as our high priest, he understands all we go through, every bit of it. Hebrews chapter 4, and it says, "We do not have a high priest," verse 15, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin," something incomprehensible to us. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Those verses are encouraging, and that's good. But the stage for that good news is set in the earlier verses. It says in verse 12, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So as you and I, brethren, face the challenges of living a real Christian life in a world increasingly turned upside down to God's standards, a world that does not know him despite protestations to the contrary, let's think about our relationship with God and about how he would describe it. And that's what it really means when we say, "That's between me and God."